I've been given the task this afternoon of giving some of the historical background to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and then to cover chapters 1 to 6. Dr. Gibbs is going to follow me, and he's going to have the relatively easy task of then covering chapters 7 to 10. First of all, let us read from the book of Ezra, chapter 1. And commencing at verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver, and with gold, and with goods, and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests, and the Levites, and all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things beside all that was willingly offered. Now this part of the scriptures, Ezra and Nehemiah, cover an important historical event in the history of Israel. It's obvious from the verses that we've read that it has to do with the return of a remnant of the Jewish people from bondage in Babylon to Palestine and to Jerusalem itself. Now this is an important part of the history, and it's an exciting part. Apart from somebody coming to trust the Lord and making him their Saviour, I don't think there's any greater joy for any of us to see somebody that may have been in a backslidden condition to repent of their backslidden condition and return to God, get back into his place of appointment, and continue to enjoy the blessings of God. That's a thrilling experience to behold in the lives of any of us. And that is what the books of Ezra and Nehemiah record for us. The return of people out of a backslidden condition to the place of God's appointment. In the scriptures, we find that Israel had returned on a previous occasion from bondage to the land of Palestine. It happened almost 1,000 years prior to that recorded in Ezra and Nehemiah. I'm referring to the time when they came out of the land of Egypt by the hand of God through Moses. Previously they'd gone down as a family, and when they entered the promised land after their wilderness journey, they were a nation. And that was an important step in their history. On this occasion, a remnant is returning from bondage to Jerusalem and Palestine. And I believe it was to lay the foundation and prepare for the Lord's birth and ministry and his death and crucifixion in the promised land. This return that we have here recorded in Ezra and Nehemiah really occurred in three stages. We have the first stage under the leadership of Zerubbabel. we have the second stage under the leadership of Ezra, and then the third stage under the leadership of Nehemiah. And those three stages of this return that we're looking at this afternoon covered a period of approximately 100 years. Now this record in Ezra and Nehemiah is not a continuous one. In fact, it just focuses on key periods in that 100-odd-year period when this three-stage return took place. The first stage covers approximately 20 years. Then there's a silent period of something like 60 years. Then we have Ezra going back. And a few years later, Nehemiah. Some of our students and theologians have come forth with dates. The first stage under Zerubbabel is thought to have taken place in 536 BC. Some say 538. One or two have suggested 539. But we'll say approximately 536 BC. The second stage under Ezra took place in 458 BC, and then under Nehemiah, 445 BC. The book of Nehemiah, I think, records a period of something like 12 years. Add that onto that last date, and it's approximately 100 years of Jewish history in connection with the return of this remnant. In the first return, there's something like 50,000 people returned with Zerubbabel. In the second return, we're told that there was 3,000 returned, plus little ones. And it's thought that it could be between 3,000 and 6,000, allowing for wives and children and so on. Not a great return as far as numbers are concerned, but nevertheless very significant. And the third stage, of course, was with Nehemiah himself. I don't think we're given figures. Search as I may, I couldn't find any figures given, but obviously Nehemiah and his family, a retinue of guards, at least, went back to Jerusalem at that period. Now, the journey itself wasn't an easy one. We have, at that time in history, the leading nation had just fallen, that is the kingdom of Babylonia. It had been overthrown, just as this story takes up its record in Ezra chapter 1. It had been overthrown by the Medo-Persian Empire. It was quite a far-flung kingdom, and the journey from Babylon back to Jerusalem by this remnant, of course, was a long journey, no doubt made on foot by the majority of them. There were some animals included, along with their riches and treasures, but it's obvious that most of them would have had to return by foot. The distance approximately is 900 miles. They didn't go in a direct route, but they followed the Euphrates Valley and came into Palestine and down to the area of Jerusalem. Now that period of journeying would have taken at least 4 months. You can imagine them making their way uphill and down dale, across rivers, over mountains, facing difficulties and problems all along the way. Now Isaiah wrote about that return years before, and some of our favourite verses in Isaiah 40, 45, cover that particular period. Isaiah said that when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, and neither shall the flame kindle upon you. He spoke of that return too in in some previous chapters, he said that they that wait upon the Lord, that can be applied to this return, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with eagle's wings. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. It's thought that that verse could well be applied to those pilgrims on that journey and hazardous journey back to Jerusalem. No doubt many of them felt like fainting. No doubt many felt weary, but God was there to comfort and strengthen them. Isaiah also writing to bring comfort to those people said that he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. Can't you imagine those people that were returning from a place of bondage to God's appointed place, finding real comfort from those verses there in Isaiah. Jeremiah, of course, had predicted this return some 100 years prior to it happening. He said in chapter 25 and verse 11 and 12, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and all these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years." Speaking, of course, predicting the 70 years that Israel would be in bondage in Babylon. "And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it a perpetual desolation," which of course had taken place just as Ezra begins recording there in the book of Ezra. Jeremiah went on in chapter 29 of his book, and he said this about that captivity and return. He says, "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. They're thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away in captivity." So there we have that return from the 70 years captivity predicted, planned in God's counsels for his people. And it's a thrilling account of these people after having backslidden to be brought back into the place of blessing. I can imagine as they're coming to Jerusalem, and later on, years later, of course, when they look back upon this event, they would have sung one of the Psalms of Degree. I think of Psalm 126. "When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them the dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy, and he that goeth forth and weepeth bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Well, there are some verses from Isaiah and from Jeremiah and from one of the Psalms covering that period of return from captivity. Now, as we come to the book itself, we find that it is not a continuous record but centers around those three returns. And just to get it into perspective, let us look at, or make reference to chapters 1 to 6 of Ezra, covering the first return under Zerubbabel. He was the leader, helped ably by Joshua, the priest. Zerubbabel was of royal line, belonged to the kingly lineage. He's listed in the lineage of Christ, and he was God's man at the right place, at the right time, to lead these people back to the land of God's appointment. That record taken up in chapter 7 to 10, of course, goes back some, or goes forward some 60 years after the chapter 6. Chapter 6 and 7, there's roughly 60 years there. We see the rest of the book of Ezra recorded over here. Then we have, following that, the book of Nehemiah. And that those two books recording the events of that return and the consequent building of the temple and then of the city walls. During that period, we have the book of Esther. And that records some of the history of the people of Israel that didn't return to Jerusalem with Zerubbabel. They decided, for various reasons no doubt, that they would prefer to stay back in the land of captivity. No doubt they were comfortable, or reasonably comfortable. They were established, and possibly they felt daunted at the prospect of that long journey back, and all the dangers and the work of re-establishing Jerusalem as a center of worship. But the book of Ezra, of Esther, records a crisis period for those Jews that stay behind, when it appeared that they were going to be wiped out or eradicated. And of course it speaks to us that even those that stayed behind in the land of captivity and bondage were still cared for by Almighty God. And that speaks of the wonderful grace of God and His wonderful mercy. He never gives up on any of us. During that period of Ezra, we have the prophets Haggai and Zechariah coming into prominence, and God raised them up in Jerusalem to encourage the people of God that had returned to get on with the job of rebuilding the temple. They had ran into problems and opposition, and for some 16 years the work had virtually ceased. And God raised those prophets up, and we read of them, to what their record of their words and their work, their encouragement, their exhortation towards the end of the Old Testament. And I understand that Dr. Gibbs, who's lecturing on these books at the moment, will give us a brief outline of what they did and how they encouraged the people of God there in Jerusalem and how they got the work going. But they were used again by God to encourage the people under difficult circumstances and opposition to get on with God's work. The prophet Malachi followed after Nehemiah's day and closes the Old Testament record. Now at that period, we have a number of Persian kings mentioned. Of course, the Persian Empire being that the world, or leading world empire at that time, they're in focus, their kings are mentioned time and time again. We all know stories of the Old Testament centering around Cyrus and Darius and Xerxes, or Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes. They all had a part to play in the return of God's people to Jerusalem. Now, these kings made various decrees that, of course, made this return possible. Now, in the book itself, there are four decrees, some writers say five, recorded from various kings, and there are another four or five letters recorded that some may look upon as decrees, but just for our purposes, so it wouldn't get too cumbersome, I've just picked out some of the main decrees. Obviously, there were decrees from kings that were reigning during the three stages of that return under Ezra, under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. The one we read of in our opening reading of Ezra chapter 1 was that of Cyrus. And his decree basically allowed the people to return and to rebuild the temple. There was opposition by the Samaritans. They sent back to the king, or a new king, and he sent back word that caused the work of rebuilding that temple to cease. Then word went back to Darius when he came on the throne. He decreed and sent word back that the Jewish remnant were allowed to complete the temple. And then others to beautify the temple and restore worship when Ezra went back. And when Nehemiah went back, he had express permission to rebuild the walls. But those decrees, of course, were most important in the return of God's people. Now, Cyrus there tells us that he was charged or directed by God in chapter 1 to allow that return to take place. Now, it's a wonderful thing how God is able to use people, the world around, to bring about his purposes. And obviously, Cyrus falls into that category. To cover a few of the points in Ezra chapter 1 to 6, we'll go through the main points of those chapters. In Ezra chapter 1, we have the decree of Cyrus to allow Zerubbabel and the Joshua to gather the people together and to return. Now, I believe Zerubbabel organized this return. It wasn't a haphazard sort of a thing. Don't get a picture of refugees in a straggled line carrying a few worn out worldly goods, straggling back to the land of Jerusalem. Every indication is that it was well planned, it was well prepared, and well executed. On my last visit in Chad, there was a civil war raging some 200 miles north. There were about 200 refugees came through the area that I was in. And to see the state they were in, of course, was a very an emotional occasion to see people dehydrated and bodies strewn along the way was something that people that saw it will never forget. But look, that's not the picture, I believe, that we get here of these people returning from captivity. Cyrus, moved by the Spirit of God, made a full provision for these people to return. Now, we find that they went back with considerable riches. In fact, later on in Nehemiah, we have a list of the riches, the gold and the silver, and the golden vessels and silver vessels, and gifts and offerings that these people took back to Jerusalem so that they could get on with God's work. And we see there a full provision made physically for the work of God to go ahead. We see the people that returned. And in chapter 2, we have a list of them, adding up to approximately 50,000. Obviously, there was Zerubbabel and his companions. There were leading Jewish families. We have something like 4,000 priests going back there because they were going back with the express purpose of restoring worship, the sacrificial system, and the temple itself. There are only 341 Levites, or those that served the priests, that returned there. They were the workers. They were the people, of course, that served under the priests. Only 341 of them responded to God's call to go back with that 50,000 in the first stage. I think possibly there's something for us to learn out of that. These Levites back in the land of captivity, of course, would have to leave so much and go back to service and serving God continually. Possibly that was going to be a big decision for them. And many of them didn't respond. There were the Nethinims made mention of in that list of 50,000 people. They're thought to have been the descendants of the Gibeonites that deceived Joshua and his leaders so many hundreds of years earlier, and they were servants too. A list of Solomon's servants are listed there. There's about 20,000 people of uncertain genealogies. And then, as already made mention, King Cyrus took from his treasury riches untold, and also the temple vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem when he destroyed the temple in Jerusalem in 606 BC and took them back to Babylon. Those vessels from the temple were returned. Those Jewish people that weren't returning were asked to give a free will offering or a donation to help that return. And so these people went back in an orderly, planned and provided for fashion. And no doubt it encouraged those Zerubbabel, no doubt, and Joshua the priest, as they saw all those preparations and God's provision as they headed back to the place of God's appointment. And then there is nothing told of the actual journey itself. We go to chapter 3 of Ezra, and we find immediately that they're back in the land. Imagine Jerusalem, its walls to the most part had been broken down. The houses had been desolate for approximately, of course, 70 years. There's rubble and dirt. And must have been a foreboding outlook for those people as they came into Jerusalem, saw this desolation, just wondered how they could manage to get the temple rebuilt, the city walls rebuilt, and normal life and worship recommenced. But they got to the temple site, possibly in the northeastern end of the city of Jerusalem. They cleared away the rubble. They set up the altar to offer up sacrifices. We read that shortly later they kept the Feast of Tabernacles on the 15th month, on the 15th day of the 7th month, and then they laid the temple foundation. They made a good start, and there is important features there of worship. The altar being one of them, being restored first of all, speaks of sacrifice, having their sins covered, getting that which was breaking communion between them and God dealt with. And they made the right start and got about it very quickly. So they began offering their sacrifices, and the daily and the morning sacrifices were offered at that time. They kept the Feast of Tabernacles that fell at that time. The seventh month, of course, was an important calendar month for the Jewish people. There are a number of observances and feasts in that month. But the Feast of Tabernacles, of course, reminded them of their sojourn in the wilderness. During the Sabbath-to-Sabbath observance of that feast, they dwelt in booths. Reminded them of them being brought out of captivity in Egypt, their wilderness experience, and then being brought into the Promised Land 1,000 years previous to that. They were celebrating being brought out of bondage into the place of God's appointment, an important feature of their return. And then they cleared away all the rubble from the temple foundation and were no doubt getting ready to build, when of course the Samaritans became perturbed. And they came along to, first of all, offer their help. They came down and they said, "Well, look, the work is great. And there's a lot to be done. Let us join in with you. Let us share in the work." And no doubt they would have wanted to share in the worship later on. Well, Zerubbabel, Joshua, the leaders there had to consider that. And the decision they made was that they wouldn't allow these Samaritans to come in and participate in the work of rebuilding the temple. Now the Samaritans, of course, were descendants of some of the Jewish people from the first deportation, when the Assyrians deported most of the Jewish people, brought in other nations, and those Jews that remained in northern Israel married, intermingled, and ended up with a race that they called the Samaritans. And the Jewish people made the right decision here and said they'd rather get on with God's work, with God's people, rather than sharing it with the Samaritans. And then the Samaritans, of course, being rebuffed, they set about in real opposition. They withheld supplies, or made it difficult for those Jewish people to get the wood and the stones that were necessary to rebuild the temple. They used hired counselors. And then they wrote back complaining letters to the Persian king that were sent right back to Persia. And they were more or less pointing out that these Jewish people were forming themselves together. And no doubt as they got stronger, they wouldn't pay their taxes. They would possibly rebel and govern themselves. And of course there was a lot of intrigue in planting those thoughts in the Persian king. He wasn't able to find the decree of Cyrus. And so that king sent back a letter to the Samaritan saying that the work was to be caused to cease. Unfortunately, Zerubbabel allowed the work there to come to an end. And basically for the next 16 years until Haggai and Zechariah rose up and encouraged the people to continue on, very little was done. In chapters 5 and 6, we see that Haggai and Zechariah did encourage the people to get back to the work of God in building that temple. A key word in Haggai, of course, is to consider. Consider, consider and consider, occurring 4 or 5 times. And through it all, he encouraged them to get on with the work. The Samaritans then immediately wrote back to King Darius, who was then on the throne, and they asked, they said, "Look, where is the authorization to rebuild?" And they also sent back a list of the names to King Darius of those that were working on the temple. Now that would have discouraged the workers, I'm sure the thought of their names going back to King Darius could have discouraged them. But they went right on, being encouraged by Haggai and Zechariah that they were doing a good work for God. And the record there again and again is that the good hand of their God was upon them. And so there in chapters 5 and 6, we see that the temple was completed. And that phase of the return was over. A work for God and his purposes had been achieved. Now the second stage of that return will be covered, of course, with our next speaker. And then the third stage with the speakers tonight. But obviously we'd like to get some simple applications from this part of Scripture that apply to your life and my life. I believe, without spiritualizing, we can draw the obvious lesson from this experience of God calling these people back out of bondage to get on with the work of rebuilding his temple to our day and age here in 1982. And I believe that God has called you, and I too, to a work of building his temple of today. And we know that his temple of today are people. And know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I believe that he's calling you and I to a work of reaching people for Christ and of building that temple of people, of living stones as people refers to them in our land and in the world today. If we're in a backslidden position, if we're in bondage to some besetting sin or some dreadful habit, we well might be hindered. We may well be quenching the Spirit of God in our lives, and we're not able to get on with that job of building God's temple of today, and that is reaching people for Christ. A second obvious application is that these Samaritans and other nations too, they accused these Jewish people of their former sins. They said their record, or suggested to Persian kings that their past record eliminated them from getting on with the work in Jerusalem of temple rebuilding, of temple worship and reorganizing themselves. I think we can apply this into our lives, this thought to our lives, especially to our past records before we became Christians. I don't think we ought to ever have the feeling that our past is so bad that God is not able to use us. The Jewish people had fallen. In fact, one writer tells us that God had given Israel a land and a law and a Lord. They defiled the land, they disobeyed the law, and they denied their Lord and went into bondage and captivity. And yet God was willing to call them out of that bad past and record and use them mightily. And I believe God can do that with you and I here in 1982. A third practical lesson is that I don't think that those Jewish remnant back in Jerusalem should have yielded to opposition and wasted 16 years. Now I know that's very well me saying that in a comfortable chapel here at Narara in the Gosford area, where everything is so nice and beautiful. But look, there were 16 years wasted, as far as I can see, because they gave into opposition. I think the application is obvious, that you and I can waste year after year after year of our lives if we give in to difficulty and opposition and testing, no doubt, of the enemy. And we could well waste all of our life if we allow it and not get on with what God has called you and I to do today, and that is of building his temple of today through reaching people for him. Now, I'm not being critical of Zerubbabel or Joshua. In fact, their names have been immortalized in the book of Zechariah, where three glories are mentioned. The glory of their return, of course, the glory of them building the temple, the glory of them dealing with sin, and so on. They were mighty men of God. But the record is there. Under their leadership, the work was slowed up through opposition. Let's not have it happen to you and I. And if we're in bondage, if we're in captivity to sin, we can be assured that God would want us to return to the place of his appointment, return to the place of his will, and you and I get on in his work and his blessing. He'll receive us, and he'll use us all, I know, for his name and glory's sake. Thank you.